In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read from Acts 18 all the way to from 1818 to 1917. So I'm going to turn there. This text, let me just give you a little bit of background so you're not just dropped in here either from having not thought about it for a week, or for some of you who are visiting, haven't maybe thought about it in a little while. Acts 18 is part of Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul has, and his second missionary journey starts in Antioch, which is kind of in the area of Syria. And it goes through Turkey, or what they would call Asia Minor at that time, and comes over to Greece. And then it's going to come back. We're going to read about the end of that journey here. And so Paul has been to Thessalonica. And when he was in Thessalonica, he was stoned. And Paul has been to Philippi. And when he was in Philippi, he was beaten with rods by the government. And Paul has gone to Athens. And when he was in Athens, some of the learned people there, they despised him or rejected him, although there were believers in all of these places. Then he went from Athens across a little tiny isthmus, or a little tiny land, to the region, the Greek region of Achaia. And on that kind of big southern island in Greece of Achaia is a city called Corinth. And so Paul had gone to Corinth, and we're at that point now where he's at Corinth, and now he's going to move and go to Ephesus. And do you remember where Ephesus is? Okay, so this is your Bible school question of the morning, right? So Ephesus is back in Asia Minor. So he's going west to Greece. I'm doing it from my perspective. I guess it looks backwards to you. He's going west, right? And then he's going to come back. All right. So that's where we are geographically. And that's some of the experiences that Paul has had. Now, out of those experiences, God has encouraged him in Corinth. God came to him and said, I want you to stay here. And so Paul stayed for 18 months. And as Paul stayed there for 18 months, the Lord did protect him. In fact, one of the ways he protected him at the very end is people from the synagogue came and said, Governor, we want you to afflict or oppress this person. They were trying to bring the government against him. There's a proconsul named Gallio. And Gallio said, this doesn't concern me. And in fact, in the Lord's protection, Gallio had the leader of the synagogue. Well, in the Lord's protection, the people in the synagogue beat the leader of the synagogue for bringing this thing and having it rejected by Gallio. Now, as you can imagine, the synagogue was probably not going to be very interested in persecuting Paul. Again, at least the leader of the synagogue isn't. And that was part of God's protection of him. And so that's where we are at this point in the experience of Paul in Acts chapter 18. So that brings us to verse 18 now. And it says, so Paul still remained a good while. This is in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And, finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. We're going to stop there, and we'll come back to that next week as we finish up there. Now, here, what you have, as we've continued through the book of Acts, not surprisingly, is a picture of the church. This is just the picture of the life of the church. And as you're looking at this picture of the life of the church, I want you to notice some things that we've seen repeatedly. And here they get emphasized again. It's always good to hear them over and over again as the Lord reminds us that these things are important. Here are some of the things that I'd like to highlight for you. Number one, that the church is a reasoning. It's a reasoning body. That is, reason to us is important as opposed to, for instance, violence, right? How many times have you read the paper and you look out on the paper and you see, hey, it seems like, here's a headline, somebody is bringing pressure and affliction to bear so that someone else can't reason, right? How many people, just to take the example of Parler, if you understand, know what that means. There is an app that is said that we can put certain opinions on, and there are other people out there who are, by violence, by pressure, not actually sending guards, but closing that down, right? Because they don't like the things that are being said. Christians are reasoning people, right? So we are a reasoning people. Now, that's not to say we can't get into the government shutting things down. Okay, that's a whole other question, but all right. So, first of all, reasoning. Secondly, that the Holy Spirit is present with all of us. Doesn't matter if you're from Alexandria. Doesn't matter if you're from Antioch. Doesn't matter if you're from Pontus. Doesn't matter if you're from Tarsus, right? All kinds of places where people were from. In this passage, the Holy Spirit is no respecter of those kinds of things and falls upon all manner of men, okay? Thirdly, individuals work together and congregations work together. That's an important thing because, sadly, today we'll see there's some congregations that say, we're independent, we don't really work with all the rest of you. And then lastly, it worships. Okay, so let me unfold some of those for you. Okay, first of all, it reasons, and then it says here, for instance, what kind of person is this Apollos? This Apollos is, he's eloquent, and he's mighty in the scriptures. So if you were to hear Apollos in the synagogue, what do you think you'd expect to hear? You expect to hear him speaking from the scriptures, don't you? Okay? It says here that there is reasoning going on from the scriptures. That's what the church is about. That's what the church is like. Okay, you go, yeah, right. Of course. That's what we are, right? You're going, good, exactly. Okay? But there's lots of people who object to that. So let's think about this for a second. So unbelievers, for example, don't think that's a good idea. And you may, in the different callings that God has given to you, cause you to run into some of them. So let's think about that for a minute. Okay, so they would say, what you shouldn't reason from the scriptures. Now, they normally give about three reasons why you shouldn't do that, okay? And here's three of the reasons. Number one, there's been some cause that has corrupted the scriptures, and therefore you shouldn't believe them, okay? Number two, there is some contradiction in one part of the scripture to the other part of the scripture. And number three, even if you didn't see those things, when you read the scriptures, the morality in them is repugnant. And so those are kind of the three main, those are some of the three main ones. Like, so what I did, of course, nowadays, what can I do? Get on Google and I go, why isn't the scripture the word of God? Right? So I get the American Humanist Association and I get some atheist, you know, So anyway, I try to look through the top 10 of those guys and those are the kinds of things that they say. All right. So what are we going to say about that? All right. So the first thing we want to say about that is, well, the first one, there is some source has come in and corrupted the scriptures. Let's talk with them about that. All right. So an unbeliever says that. The first thing you want to know, you want to ask him is, how do you know? Right? I mean, right? How do you know, right? He says, well, you know, some 4th century monk, he went off the rails and he completely messed up the book of Jeremiah. Right? Well, usually what you'll find when you ask them is they say, well, that must have been what happened, right? They won't actually say, I've studied history and there's a 5th century monk and, we know for a fact that he went off the rails here in Jeremiah, right? So one of the first things that we want to do as Christians is just ask them, what is this that you base this opinion on, right? Because, and point out to them, almost certainly, they don't really have a historical basis that they say these things. It's just an opinion of something that they have about the scripture. Or, the guy I studied who gives some of the answers for this, a man named Greg Bonson, says, I think very clearly, it's a prejudice. They're just prejudice, right? And this is their prejudice showing through, okay? So that's one aspect of it. Now, do we deny that there are, so do we have the originals of any part of the scripture? Do we have the original something that Isaiah wrote? No, we don't have those, right? We only have copies of them. And do we affirm that out of those copies, there are some minor things, yes, that as you look at those copies, they are different about. But within those copies, the crucifixion of Jesus, is that any different? The resurrection of Jesus, is that any different? The wearing of head coverings, is that any different, right? Anything, the things that we're talking about here are things like, is there a "the" in that spot or not? Right? It's things on that kind of order of magnitude that are different. There isn't anything, right? So that what we can say is based on the texts that we have the Word of God. We understand what the original of the Word of God is from that. Now, of course, we also understand that God cares for His people and superintends the care of the Scriptures from that. All right. So one of the reasons why people say you shouldn't reason from the scriptures is they have errors. And what I would say to you is, first of all, challenge them and say, how do you know that? How do you think you know that? And what you'll find is usually they said, oh, well, everybody knows that. And they really got a prejudice against it. Secondly, that we understand the truth of the scriptures. We can understand the truth of the scriptures perfectly from the copies that we have. Okay. Secondly, people will say there are contradictions in the Bible. Now, I don't want to go into a whole ton of these, but I couldn't believe this kind of thinking is going on, right? Okay, some guy says, I'm not going to ever believe the Bible because of this. He said, this just settles it for me. If you read Luke, it says that Joseph and Mary, they traveled to Bethlehem. And you read Mark, and it says they lived in Bethlehem, or they start in Bethlehem. And therefore, the Bible contradicts itself, and therefore, I'm not going to believe it. I thought, you gotta be kidding me. That is all the more reason, and so many of these contradictions are along this line, right? All that's very straightforward, it seems to me, is that one historical account is talking about something earlier than another historical account, right? There's nothing contradictory about that. Now, what would cause somebody to say, there's no way that I could ever reconcile that, and then I must, it seems, what the Bible says, it seems, that this is corresponding to what the Bible says. When this person is looking at the Bible, they're not dispassionately looking at the Bible logically, are they? You've got to have something in your heart or your will already driving you to a conclusion to say, that's what's going to persuade me. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible says about sinners, isn't it? It says that the sinner, one of the horrible, horrible things about a sinner is his heart is in darkness. And he calls what is sweet, the Bible, bitter, doesn't he? And he calls what is light, the Bible, darkness. And that's just a perfect example of that. Okay, now let me go to the third example. And the third example is he will say that the Bible is morally repugnant. That is, how could God, the classic example, how could God kill his son? How could the father kill his son, right? So that's one of the things that they would say, all right? So now, what I find the easiest way to do with this, the easiest thing to do with this, and what I commend to you, although it takes a little bit of processing, is, okay, what's the unbeliever saying right there? The unbeliever saying there is right and there is wrong. Okay? And he believes the Bible is wrong. Okay? Now, usually when I get in that kind of situation, what I tell the unbeliever at that point is, okay, here's what I want you to help me with. How is it that you understand what is right and what is wrong? Okay? How do you understand what's right and wrong? Okay, so now, and what I mean by that, of course, is, and you mean that when you make a determination of what's right and wrong, that it compels you. You are compelled to go and take a particular action. All right, so let's suppose I'm standing here and somebody jumps up on this platform with me and starts brandishing a knife. Now, what's the next thing you expect to see? Probably me saying, help, right? Okay. Now, and what does that mean? That means I am calling you, I'm compelling some of you to get up out of your seat and help me with this person who's up here who is going to stick a knife in me, it appears, right? I'm not saying that's optional. I'm saying, please help. If, right? Okay, if nothing more, open the door and let me run out or something, right? Okay, that's what I'm saying. Okay, now, so this person who says the Bible, so there's a right and a wrong, and the Bible's wrong. This person says there's a morality. Okay, so now where does he get that from? Well, let me give you an example of this. Okay, so somebody who's felt this Christian saying, looking at an unbeliever and saying, how can you even justify morality? We're not saying unbelievers aren't moral. They are moral. They just can't defend it. They can't say, and this is why it's rational to do that. That's what we're trying to talk about, right? Okay, let me see if I can give you an example. Okay, Sam Harris says, these Christians, they tell you exactly what Charlie Perkins said. You guys have no basis for your morality. Oh, yes, I do. Here it is. I'm going to do an fMRI. An fMRI is a medical procedure, and it's a way of looking at your body, right? Okay, so I'm going to do this fMRI. I'm going to do it on your brain. And what an fMRI does is it measures blood flow. Okay, so it measures the blood flow in your brain, and as it measures the blood flow in your brain, it can tell you what they hypothesize or what they say is if there's more blood, then the nerves in that area are working more. Okay? So, I know this is taking just a minute, but give me just a second here, okay? All right, so what he wants to say is, okay, I can take a picture of your brain, and this is your brain, and I'm going to read it a fact, okay? The earth is round, okay? And when I read you that fact, there's some blood in your brain at a particular place, all right? And then he's going to say, and now I'm going to read you a moral command, thou shalt not kill. And lo and behold, the same part of your brain has blood in it. And so what he says is, you know what? What believes facts and believes morality is the same part of your brain. Therefore, you should live in a certain way. Okay, so, wait a minute. All right, what has he just done to you? Okay, there's an old phrase that says, you cannot get a moral demand. You cannot get an ought from an is. He's looking at your brain and saying, there is something going on in your brain, therefore you ought to do something. All right, now, I've given you all those blah, blah, blah words, right? The kind of the propositional words. Let me do it in illustration because this is always much easier for me. That's helpful, okay? What Sam Harris says is if I'm standing up here and you put an fMRI on my brain right now, there would be blood flow up there in certain places. And if somebody jumps up here on the platform with me and brandishes a knife, there will be more blood flow in certain places. And that means more nerves are doing certain things, right? So I'm having certain thoughts. And those certain thoughts said, help! Okay? Now, what's going to happen is, in all of your brains, as soon as I said that, what's going to happen? Blood flow is going to go to parts of your brain. And in that blood flow going to parts of your brain, then what's going to happen? You're going to say, some of you are going to say, I have to run for the door because I can't be of any help. Some of you are going to say, I'm going to jump up and we're all going to grab this guy and we're going to protect the pastor, right? Happy day for all of you. Okay. Now, what is it exactly that's going on here? All right. What Sam Harris thinks is what's going on in my brain is chemistry only. Right? There is more blood, therefore there are nerves, and what do nerves do? Here's two nerves, and there's this chemistry between them, right? So there's a chemical reaction right here. And then when I said, help, there was a chemical reaction in your brain. And then that chemical reaction in your brain is demanding that you come up here and help me. Now let me tell you what that's exactly like. That's exactly like if I set a fire right here, and I put a fire in all the places where you are, and you're not sitting there anymore, right? Okay. So there's fire out there, a chemical reaction, and fire right here, that if you saw that, you would say, we should come up and help the pastor with that guy with the knife. Now, does that make any sense to you at all? But that's what Sam Harris's worldview is. What his worldview is chemical reaction here, chemical reaction there, therefore you should do something. Right? Well, and again, let's just take the people out of it. Chemical reaction here, fire. Chemical reaction there, therefore you should come rescue the pastor. That does not in any way demonstrate that a person has a rational reason for morality. So what I would say to Sam Harris is, well, okay, go do a little Socrates here, right? Okay, if we're going to hate the Bible because we think it's wrong, let's ask ourselves, how are we going to defend the notion of right and wrong at all? He can't get off that block. Now, I'm going to say, look, until you can get off that, I'm not going to come out into your worldview. You have got a very fundamental problem that you can't even live with, and you won't live with, because he's going to call stuff right and wrong all day long, even though he can't justify it. All right, so all of that was, what are Christians like? We're people that reason from the Scriptures. Why do we reason from the Scriptures? Because the Scriptures, we have the truths of the originals, because we have the Scriptures make sense and do not have contradictions, as you have the power of the Spirit and as you understand them, and because they have a just reason for morality. Okay, what? Now, okay, so I guess we better come back to us, right? Okay, so if we come back to us and somebody jumps up here and says, they're going to stab the pastor, and I want you to help. Why is it that I can justify that? Why do I have a reason for that? Because God says so, right? God is the one who tells us it is demanded that in that situation you should help him. Now, maybe the help you need to give him is, pastor, run away, right? But somehow you should help in that situation. All right, good. All that for point one. Point two. The Holy Spirit is present with all of God's people. Now, where do I get that from? I get that really from the big picture of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you'll remember, some of you will remember, some of you will not. Let's turn all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see this, and this is a summary of the book of Acts. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Okay, so what's going to happen in the book of Acts? The apostles are going to the disciples, or what's going on here, they are going to be witnesses first in Jerusalem. Now, what happens in chapter 2 immediately after this? They testify in Jerusalem, and what happens with the Holy Spirit? It is poured out upon the people there in Jerusalem, right? And they have these flames like fire over their heads, right? Okay, what's that a manifestation of? That the Holy Spirit has come to them. Now, what does Acts chapter 1:8 say is going to happen next? These people are going to move out to Samaria. And what do we find out in Acts? That the Holy Spirit is poured out upon people in Samaria. And what do we see? These tongues of fire. Where are we in the book of Acts now? We have come, we are moving out towards the ends of the earth. And so here in Acts chapter 19, when there are these believers, and these believers are called followers of John. All right. And they said, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? Have you heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know there was one. So what do? They teach them the Word of God. They teach them the truth of the gospel that Jesus has is pouring out the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and you start seeing these signs and these tongues. All right. Now, what do we have? We have three examples of the Holy Spirit being poured out and people speaking in tongues and these kinds of signs. Right. OK, so what does that mean? There are churches out here today that will tell you that that means is you should expect that for yourself. When they say that, they're not reading in accordance with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. At this point is being shown that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believers in Corinth. It's poured out upon the believers in Ephesus. It's poured out as the gospel goes out to the end of the world. Now, as that is shown to us in the book of Acts, does the Holy Spirit have to keep doing these signs to tell you that the Holy Spirit is going out to the ends of the world? No, it does not, right? That you are shown right here in Acts that the Holy Spirit is going out to the ends of the world. And if you're shown that, then what does that mean? That means if you're a Gentile in Ephesus, what's one of the fundamental experiences that you have if you're a Gentile believer? That the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. Does that make that now? And what is he like? He's like the Jerusalem believer who might have grown up as a Jew. And what's the fundamental experience he's had? The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon him. And what does that do for that person who was raised as a Gentile and the person who was raised as a Jew who had that fundamental experience? They've been made into one body, haven't they? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so, what you're seeing here is the Holy Spirit is present with all of God's people, right? You could see also that it says here that when they believed, how do they believe? They believed through grace. They believed through grace. Their faith was a gift. And where does that faith come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to give them that gift of believing through grace. Okay? Thirdly, individuals work together. Okay, I'll just start with that. That's 3A, right? Okay, so Paul leaves Corinth, and what happened? And he goes to Ephesus. And as he gets to Ephesus, he leaves Ephesus, and who does he leave behind? Priscilla and Aquila. Right. And what's going on there? Priscilla and Aquila are able to help the church in that situation, or Apollos. Right. So here's Apollos. And what's he going to do? He's going to go from one place to another. Right. He's going to go. Let's see. If you look in, I'm going to go back to Acts 18 now. Acts 18:27. Look there. We're talking about Apollos here. He desires to cross to Achaia. Okay, so now where is Apollos? Apollos is in Ephesus, and as he's in Ephesus, now he wants to go from Ephesus, and he's going to go to Greece, go to Achaia, right? Okay, so he's going to go there, and he's going to serve the church there, right? Now, who's just left Achaia? Who's just left Corinth and has come to Ephesus? Paul, right? So here's these two individuals working together. Paul doesn't get to Ephesus and say, you know, Apollos, I did good work there, but there's just nothing there for you to, you know, there's nothing there for you to do, or I don't trust you to do it, right? They work together, they labor together. But now notice here, it's not just those individuals that labor together, it's the congregations that labor together. When Apollos goes, the brethren in Ephesus, what do they say to the brethren in Corinth? They send a letter and they say, this is a good brother. Trust him, let him teach you. Right? That's the congregations working together. There are congregations out here today, in Arizona, we'll say, and they say, we are radically independent. We do not have things to do with these other congregations. We're not going to receive their teachers. You're going to have to come in, and if you come in, you've got to be baptized by us. I mean, it's that kind of radical independence. You do not see that in the New Testament. You see that individuals and congregations in the church work together. There's no racism, right? Where's Apollos from? Alexandria. Where's Saul from? Tarsus. Paul, where is he from? Tarsus. Where's Priscilla and Aquila? We saw that Aquila is from Pontus, which is Asia Minor. Again, we don't know where Priscilla grew up. So they don't say, hey, we don't trust you people from Pontus, or we don't think that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you strongly in Pontus, right? They all love one another, care for one another, work together, right? Okay, good. And then lastly, number four, let's come back. This is a picture of the church. What have we seen? It's a picture of the church. When you see a picture of the church, what you see it? It reasons from the scriptures. That's one thing it does. When you see a picture of the church, it is a people who have received the Holy Spirit, or who the Holy Spirit has been poured upon all of them, and then that results in them believing through grace. Thirdly, individuals and congregations are working together, right? And then fourthly, it worships. Now, where do I get that from? I get that from, here's Paul, and Paul comes to Ephesus, okay? Now, you've got to remember where Paul's been. When Paul was in Corinth, what did he want to do? He wanted to preach the gospel, right? When Paul was in Thessalonica, what did he want to do? He wanted to preach the gospel. When Paul was in Athens, what did he want to do? Preach the gospel. When Paul was in Philippi, what did he want to do? Preach the gospel. When Paul was in Philippi and he wanted to preach the gospel, what did they do? They beat him. So he left. Okay, when he's in Thessalonica, what did he do? They stoned him. So what did he do? He left. Okay? He comes to Ephesus, and it says they want to hear him preach the gospel. And what does he do? He says, I can't stay, I'm leaving. Huh. Here's people, they want to hear the gospel, I'm leaving. Why is he leaving? He says, I've got a vow and I've got to keep it. John Piper puts it this way. He says, missions exist because there are places where worship does not. Why do we spend all that time sharing the gospel? We spend that time sharing the gospel, hoping the Lord will have mercy on people and make them worshipers of God. And here's Paul. He has the opportunity to share the gospel. But more primarily, what is he? He's a worshiper of God. Now, it says he's going to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to? He gets to Cenchrea. He shaves his hair because he's keeping a vow. Okay, what kind of vow? Most likely it's a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow is something you do because you're thankful. What do you think Paul was thankful for in Corinth? I suspect what he's thankful for is God said, you can be here 18 months. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. That would probably be reasonable. The text doesn't say that. But at any rate, what we do know is Paul made a vow before God, and even evangelism wasn't going to stop him at that point from completing that vow. He was going to go to Jerusalem. And it doesn't say much about it. Right? There's a verse there, and all it says is he lands at Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem, because that's all you do, right? And it doesn't say anything more than, and then he goes on his way back to Antioch. That's it. But he kept that vow. All right? As Christian people, we're worshipers as well, and we are people who keep vows. Right? Okay, what kind of vows do we keep? Well, we keep wedding vows, right? We married people, they look at one another, and they vow something, and they vow it before God, right? Okay, so married people, what do they say? Marriage is a privilege to have you and to hold you, right? I take you, so-and-so, to have and to hold from this day forward, right? That's privilege, okay? And I'm going to enter into that privilege under this responsibility, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health. I'm going to love you and cherish you till death do us part. Now, I have to say, I know people who are very gifted in evangelism, and they're divorced because of it. This is not right. Okay? There's something that went haywire there, and it needed to be sorted out in that situation. Let me give you a couple of other vows. We take membership vows, don't we? Okay? Take membership vows. Do you acknowledge Jesus as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise? Okay, that's the vow. This is one of the OPC vows. Do you promise to rely on God? You know, first of all, right there, fundamentally, in the grace of God, that you will serve Him that's all that's in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people out there that you could go and knock on their doors in Prescott, and you say, hey, is that true of you? And they'll say, yes, that's true of me, because me and Jesus, we have a relationship. Okay? And then, but now, let's talk about the next vow. You say, okay, well, what church do you go to? I don't go to church. Why do you think they don't go to church? let me just point out here that we want to encourage you to go to a particular concrete church. Not to say, well, you know, all the people of Jesus, they're all my people. That is true. That's true. But we take a vow that says, do we promise to participate faithfully in the church's worship and service, and to submit in the Lord to its... Okay, I'll just stop right there. Okay, so you could go on to its government and all those kind of things, but just let me... To participate faithfully in this church's worship and service. Why do you think there's people that don't participate faithfully in the church's worship and service? I'll tell you what they've told me. Because y'all are obnoxious. That's what they've said, right? Okay. Now, why did God want them to come here even if you were obnoxious? Because He's working on them, right? And what are they saying? I don't want any part of Jesus working on me. How many of you? Okay, let's go back to marriage again, right? How many of you have been a spouse, right? And you have an imaginary spouse. And your imaginary spouse is going to walk through the door and they're going to listen to all your day and they're going to be empathetic and they're going to be encouraging and they're going to be helpful, right? Okay. Then the real spouse walks in the door and what happens? Okay. Maybe you got ignored. Maybe you got yelled at. Maybe you got somebody grumpy, right? Okay, right? Now, okay. Well, it was easy to live with the imaginary spouse. It's a lot harder to live with a concrete one. I just think, right? Not in my case, but probably in your case, right? Okay, so same thing in the church. Living with the imaginary church is probably pretty easy. But you come into the concrete church and you find out that people... don't say things the most, you know, kind way or gracious way or that kind of thing. Or they might ignore you or they might be pompous or they're just not perfect yet. But that's okay because Jesus is working on you as you're in the midst of them to help you to love them. Remember what the end of Romans 12 said? Even if you're their enemy, what should you do to them? You should love them, shouldn't you? It's easy to love an imaginary enemy. But we are called to love real enemies. And so, that's the church that Jesus shows to us here in Acts chapter 18 and 19. It's a church where it reasons. It's a church where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all of them, and therefore they receive one another with that fundamental truth. It is where individuals and congregations work together, and it worships. It knows it's been saved to worship, even above, I would say, evangelism and church planting. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your grace to us in the Word of God and opening our hearts to reason from that as the place to live from. We thank You, Father, that You have shown to us that You poured Your Spirit upon Jewish people. You poured Your Spirit upon Samaritan people. You poured Your Spirit upon Gentile people. You poured Your Spirit upon people from Alexandria and Antioch and Tarsus and Corinth and Philippi and Arizona. And we thank You that we might receive all of those people in a deep love and brotherhood that belongs to us because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all of them. We thank You, Father, for placing us in a church where, as individuals, gifted differently by You, we work together. And as congregations, we work together. And we thank You for the blessings that we've had in congregations that work together and love one another. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us in Paul's worship of You, that he was focused upon being in Jerusalem to worship You. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who know that we've been saved to worship.